Today I'm going to begin by reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then I'm going to go to chapter 11 and read just verse 8. With that in mind, the Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hears the word, who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And now turning to chapter 11, verse 8. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today we begin our study of the most challenging book that has been twisted to mean all sorts of divergent things. Lord, as we begin our study, pray that we would not hear our own voice, but we would hear the voice of your Spirit speaking through Scripture by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Bless us, Lord, to understand and to take the words of this prophecy and apply them to our lives. May we be changed as a result of this study to become more like Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we begin a new sermon series on the book of Revelation. As we do, I naturally have a little bit of trepidation. Well, Revelation is, by all accounts, it's a difficult book to interpret. Approaches to it are legion, and they often vary wildly in interpretation. G.K. Chesterton captured something of this problem when he wrote, "Though St. John saw many strange monsters, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." In a similar vein, Ambrose Bierce in the Devil's Dictionary described Revelation as a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by commentators who know nothing. Needless to say, in light of statements like that, I think it would be presumptuous of us to approach this book without a little hesitation, in the realization that many who have come before have obviously been way off the mark in their interpretation of it, especially when you consider how many different views there are in the book of Revelation. At the same time, though, we have to note the title of the book is Revelation for a reason. The reason is it was written to reveal things rather than keep them concealed. And moreover, we just read in our opening verses, Revelation pronounces a blessing on the one who reads and hears and keeps the things written in it. And therefore, it's obviously a book that is intended to be understood and its message to be applied. So consequently, as presumptuous as it may seem, I'm going to contend that the book can, in fact, be understood, at least in large part, if not in whole, if we keep some important things in mind. Okay? To explain. You may have noticed I titled today's sermon, Orientation to Revelation, Part 1. though I read from the opening verses of the book, I'm not really starting our exposition of the book this morning. Instead, I'm simply drawing from something John says at the beginning in order to introduce us to the book and to set the trajectory for our study. To put it another way, today I only hope to set forth some of the ground rules to keep in mind to guide us in our study of the book in the weeks to come. Moreover, I titled this sermon Part 1 because I intend a couple more introductory sermons before we actually begin our exposition of the book. And my hope is by laying a solid foundation at the beginning in which we can build upon, we can learn that we can actually make sense of the book if we keep some things in mind as we work our way through it. Okay? That being said, though, I am going to ask you to bear with me a few weeks as I try to set forth some rules we have to keep in mind in our study. If we can keep those things in mind along the way, I think you will find Revelation does not have to be a great mystery after all. More than that, I think we'll find the book can indeed become a great blessing to us. We can receive the blessing it pronounces in the beginning, not only in teaching us more about how to live as followers of Christ, but also in giving us great hope in the victory of Christ's kingdom on earth. And those are things that I hope we really bring out of this. So with that in mind, let's begin today. First thing I want to point out is the Bible comes to us in at least three different ways. As Jim Jordan explains, some parts of the Bible are simply dictated by God to men who just wrote down what they were told to write. Think about parts of Exodus, most of Leviticus, much of Numbers. Many of the prophets are written in this way. God says, write this down. Okay, here's what I want you to say. Second, many parts were written under divine inspiration, in which God guided the thoughts of the men who wrote so that their personalities, which God, of course, shaped for his purposes, come through in their writings. Third, some parts were given to men in the form of visions, which they wrote down under inspiration. These include portions like Ezekiel 40, to 48, Zechariah 1 to 6, and the majority of the book of Revelation. And it's this latter form of writing, the portions of Scripture that were given by visions that are very symbolic, that we usually find to be the most difficult to understand. Because these portions, the portions written in this manner, they often constitute the most symbolic sections of Scripture. And whereas people in the ancient world tended to be much more at home in symbolism, we usually find that sort of writing to be much more challenging for reasons we'll explain. For the time being, let me suggest to you that learning to inhabit the symbolic world of the Bible is something that can be learned much as you might learn another language. In other words, if you've ever tried to learn another language, you know it takes time. You have to be patient. Typically, you have to first learn the alphabet and the accompanying sounds that go with that alphabet. Or if you're simply learning phonetically, you know, you have to learn the distinct sounds of that language, which you can then use to learn to form words. After a little work, you can start forming simple sentences made up of those words. And then as time progresses, if you stick with it, you increase your vocabulary and your knowledge of the grammar of that language, with the result that in time you can become fluent in the language, or at least capable of carrying on a conversation with someone in that language. Some people are more gifted than others at that. Jim Jordan, one of my mentors, it just seems like it comes naturally to him. Okay? He thinks in symbols. Well, I don't know how he got that way or whatever. But all of us can learn to do this to some degree. In other words, learning to interpret the symbolic world of Scripture is a lot like that. The only problem is most of us aren't real familiar with symbolism, and so we struggle like someone just learning a new language. Now, fortunately, I'm going to be relying on some people to guide me in our study of this book who are pretty conversant in the symbolic world of Scripture, and therefore I believe, as I'll try to demonstrate, are trustworthy interpreters of Revelation. To explain why I make this claim, I want to tell you today about a few things about Revelation that I think are essential in helping us to understand the symbolic world of the book and help us make sense of it. Okay? The first and most important thing is the place where Revelation gets all of its symbols. What I mean by that is this. Revelation has sometimes been called the most biblical book in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's more inspired than all the rest. What it means is no other book in the Bible relies on the rest of the Bible for its imagery in the way Revelation does. And that's just to say that nearly everything John says in Revelation depends on the Old Testament for background. To illustrate why I say this, I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon, do a Google search by typing in something like Old Testament books alluded to in Revelation. You do that, you'll immediately find all sorts of pages that come up, some better than others, of course, of studies that demonstrate how thoroughly John depends on the Old Testament for almost everything he writes in Revelation. In fact, I was going to include an insert in your order of worship with a partial list of, you know, all the allusions John makes to the Old Testament in Revelation. But every list I found, either I would have spent, you know, 8 hours typing, which I didn't have, or every list that I found was on the internet that I could copy and paste was just so enormous. In the end, I just decided to save on time and printing cost and an order of worship that likely wouldn't fold in half by the time I was finished. Okay, just pages after pages after pages of Old Testament references and allusions. To my point, the book of Revelation was written to a people who were steeped in the Old Testament to a degree that most of us are not, because we don't live in those times. And I'm going to suggest that perhaps more than anything else accounts for our inability to interpret it properly. Besides that, the other thing that keeps us from understanding it is the failure to realize its dependence on the Old Testament, with the result we look elsewhere besides the Old Testament to find interpretive keys to making sense of the book. What I'm talking about is the tendency to interpret Revelation with the newspaper, our imagination, and the evening news. Okay, you don't read in Revelation and say, hear something and think, what is this talking about? You go back to the Old Testament. To expound on this point, several attentive commentators have observed that though John relies on the Old Testament, he hardly ever cites it. Instead, what he does is he uses the Old Testament compositionally rather than expositionally. In the words of Peter Lighthart, he says he writes with Scripture rather than about it. To put it another way, I want you to think of the book of Revelation as a canvas, such as a painter would use to paint a picture. And then think of the Old Testament as the palette from which the artist draws his imagery to paint his picture. That essentially describes how Revelation was written, by stringing together almost endless allusions to the Old Testament. To put it another way, Mike Bull says this: the Revelation is a mystery, yet it is also a book composed almost entirely of clues. And virtually every clue found in the book alludes to some Old Testament event, person, place, thing, or pattern. And by observing the way John makes use of the Old Testament, we can start to make sense of the letter he wrote. That is the primary thing I want to show you today in our introductory sermon to this series. Okay? To explain. One of the things that I'm most excited about preaching on Revelation is the fact that studying Revelation causes us to become more familiar with the Bible as a whole. And so whenever John alludes to the Old Testament, which is going to be in almost every verse, we will have to know the reference being alluded to. Once we've done that, we'll have to study the context of the passage alluded to in order to understand that passage in its original context. And I say this because, like the rest of the New Testament authors, you know, John, he never pulls verses out of context to make his points. Any allusions he makes to the Old Testament assumes the overall context of the passage in mind. It's imperative we keep that in mind to understand how John is using Old Testament allusions in Revelation. That's the first thing we have to do. Where is he drawing from? Let's go back there. Let's find out about what he's talking about. Next, it's also imperative we keep in mind John typically layers his Old Testament imagery in what we might call a game of hidden pictures. In other words, you've all seen, sometimes there are memes on Facebook, pictures that if you look at it one way, it looks like one thing, but you look at it from another angle, it looks like something entirely different. Or I know Lisa's done this in Sunday school sometimes with the kids. You've seen pictures in which certain objects are hidden by being incorporated in the design of the things in the picture, with the result you have to, you know, try to find them all. There are, you know, X number of, you know, there's 12 fish in this picture or something, you know, and you got to find them all, and you can find 10 and you're looking for a couple others that are real hard. There's a way in which Revelation is not unlike that children's game. Okay? You have to pick up on the illusions. You have to find them all. Then you got to search them out. And since there's so many of them, then you have to put them all together. To illustrate what I'm talking about, we heard in our second reading, we heard in our reading in the opening verses, John tells us at the outset, Revelation is a book of symbols. When he says it was sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. And moreover, as we heard in Revelation 11:8, which we used in conjunction with opening verses, John describes a city which he says spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, the city is not called by its actual name, but instead is given a symbolic names which somehow are intended to describe its true character. This is what I mean about speaking in the symbolic language of the Old Testament and layering that symbolism to call to mind many Old Testament allusions. Okay? To expand on this point a few moments, I want to illustrate what I'm talking about by using Revelation 11:8. And in doing so, my point this morning isn't to come to grips with the meaning of this verse so much as it is simply to illustrate the way we have to interpret Revelation as a whole. Okay? To explain. In Revelation 11, John makes mention of two martyrs. Ignoring for now the identity of the martyrs, he writes that he says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So here we have a city. The city is described as a great city, more precisely as the great city. Now, later on in Revelation, in chapter 17 to 19, John will again make reference to the great city, which he refers to there as Babylon and as a harlot, among other things. In the meantime, though, already in chapter 11, he refers to the great city as being spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So here we have a city which isn't mentioned specifically by name, but is figuratively called by numerous names, including but not limited to Babylon, Sodom, and Egypt. All places we read about in the Old Testament. Now, lest we despair of identifying the city in question, John gives us a clue at the end of the verse that clearly identifies the city as where also our Lord was crucified. Remembering that comment by Mike Bull about how Revelation is a mystery filled with clues. As soon as we hear the city being spoken of as the place where Jesus was crucified, we know we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. The only thing, though, is John doesn't come out and tell us that the dead bodies of the martyrs are lying in Jerusalem. Why not just tell us that? Well, he doesn't want to do it. Instead, he refers to Jerusalem by several different symbolic names, all drawn from the Old Testament, in order to tell us something of what has become of the once holy city. As we heard in our first and second readings earlier from Isaiah 1 and Ezekiel 16, in speaking this way of Jerusalem, John is following in the footsteps of the prophets who came before him. And moreover, by referring to Jerusalem by numerous different names, he intends we consider all the different ways Jerusalem is like Babylon, like Sodom, and like Egypt. In other words, by referring to Jerusalem using layers of symbolic names, John wants us to go back to the Old Testament and explore the various ways in which the holy city has become like the ancient cities of old the Lord brought his judgment upon. If we do that, we'll quickly discover the rationale for John's symbolism. We learn Jerusalem has become like Babylon in oppressing God's people in captivity. Like Sodom, she has become sexually perverse. You remember, wicked and adulterous generation. She's become sexually perverse and oppresses strangers. Like Egypt, she has enslaved the people of God and caused them to call out to God for deliverance. On and on it goes. She has become, in summary, like all these ancient cities, sort of rolled into one. And since we know what came of these ancient cities, John's description of Jerusalem using the symbolic language is predictive of what's to come of Jerusalem. That's what John will do with everything. Okay? He's going to take all sorts of allusions from the Old Testament, layers of them, and apply them to the events, people, places, etc. that he's talking about. And he invites us to go back to the Old Testament to explore what we know about those things in order to understand and identify the things he's talking about. Now, as we do this, there are two errors that we need to avoid in trying to identify clues to understand the point John is getting at. I want to make sure we cover these very quickly. The first error we have to seek to avoid is it's not enough to identify the Old Testament allusions John is making. And I say this because there is an approach to Revelation, often called the idealist approach, which is often very good at recognizing the Old Testament allusions John makes. The problem with the idealist position is it usually stops after it makes that Old Testament connection by failing to understand that when John compares a contemporary place, person, place, or event to an Old Testament person, place, or event, he always has a contemporary referent in mind. In the case we saw Revelation 11:8, the referent of his layered symbolism is the city of Jerusalem in the first century. Okay? In other words, when Daniel gives us these four beasts, he's not just describing characteristics of tyrannical governments or something. He expects we identify them as Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Okay? John does the same thing. The reason I stress this is because, as we'll see in the weeks to come, John is writing about historical events in Revelation. He's not writing as if Revelation is merely describes the battle of good and evil that, you know, occurs throughout history. Rather, he is writing about things that refer to actual historical events that are of interest to the seven churches of Asia Minor to which the book is addressed at that particular time in history. And it's extremely important we keep this thought in mind. We will try to identify the many references John makes throughout the Revelation, despite the fact many have failed to properly do so at other times by imagining all sorts of creatures based on interpreting Revelation with the newspaper and imagination. In other words, you hear somebody think that the beast is Bill Gates or Mikhail Gorbachev or somebody like that, and it's so crazy, it's so silly. So many people throughout history have been identified. A lot of times people today are hesitant to try to identify what John's talking about. So they just make the Old Testament allusion and that's it. No, John is making the Old Testament allusions, but he's talking about people, places, and events. The second error we have to avoid is the one people in our camp sometimes have done, I'm one included, which is to rush to find the referent to identify who or what it is John is talking about without first exploring all the Old Testament allusions he's making. To put it another way, we want to avoid engaging in ancient newspaper exegesis as much as we want to avoid modern newspaper exegesis. What is important for understanding Revelation isn't first and foremost first century events, but rather the Old Testament palette from which John paints his picture book. And realizing this is the thing that will enable us to correctly identify John's reference, and in the process make our study of Revelation valuable to us. Let me explain what I mean by that, and we'll be finished. John is not an allegorist. This isn't Pilgrim's Progress. John is a typologist. What this means is he uses typology because there are patterns in history. And the value of studying Revelation is, once we have identified the many references John is describing, you know, the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot, the main characters in Revelation, we can take the things we learn from these entities, and we can find plenty of, you know, contemporary beasts and false prophets, etc., in history and in our own day. And therein lies the opportunity to make analogies between John's time and ours, which in turn allows us to apply the message of Revelation to our own day. In summary, in keeping with Old Testament prophets of old, John writes his prophecy not to satisfy his readers' curiosity about things that are going to take place in the future. Okay? That's not why we're studying Revelation, because we just want to, like, figure it out. Who's it talking about? The Old Testament prophets did not do that. They foretold the future in order to inspire people to live holy lives in light of that future. In other words, what we find throughout the Old Testament is that prophets never merely revealed the future for the sake of satisfying curiosity. Rather, the goal is always to direct God's people toward right action in the present. So as we begin our study of Revelation today, we must keep this point in mind. In the past, we have at times in Sunday school, we've surveyed the highlights of this book in order to kind of correct some of the silliness that often surrounds it today. The result is we have primarily focused on discovering the identities of the characters described in the book to offset the modern tendency to find parallels between John's prophecy and contemporary events and people. But now that we're embarking on a detailed study of this book as a whole, our focus this time is going to be on what Revelation teaches us about how to live in light of its message. In doing so, we're going to be following John as he follows the prophets of old, who told of the future only in order to stimulate godly living. Because as John says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, again, be with us, we pray, as we try to make sense of this book. Illumine our understanding not only of Revelation, but of the Old Testament, of this world that we live in that testifies of you in all the things that you have made. And Lord, above all, change us by studying this book. Make us holy. Make us like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.